Invite you to turn with me at last to 2 Thessalonians. It has been so many weeks now since we've been in 2 Thessalonians, but finally we have the opportunity, and a blessed opportunity indeed, as I trust you will see, to pick up again once more our consideration in 2 Thessalonians. For those of you who have not been following along with us to this point, we've been working our way through Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And we've spent a number of weeks in the early part of chapter 2, and it's been a very sobering series of messages. Paul's message has been sobering indeed as he's talked about the man of lawlessness and as he's talked about the coming apostasy, a great time of apostasy. But now there is a remarkable change as we move from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we're going to read the entirety of chapter 2 just to refresh our minds regarding the context, and then we're going to be considering especially verses 13 through 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it this morning. Brothers and sisters, this passage raises an interesting question. For us, I think. And that is, how would we encourage somebody who is experiencing fear and doubt regarding his or her relationship to the Lord? How, for that matter, would we encourage someone who is fearful of being deceived, as many we read in verses 10 through 12 are going to be deceived and falling away from the Lord? What would you say to such a person? I suspect that many of us, to our shame perhaps, would go right to encouraging our brother or sister to remain faithful, to work a little bit harder. We might lay out a list of things for our brother or sister to do. But Paul's approach here is so entirely different than that. Because Paul's approach in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 17, as he comes now to comfort and to encourage and to really give an exhortation to the Thessalonian believers, is not to point them to themselves, but to point them up to the Lord. So our theme then this morning is the guarantor of our salvation. You could switch that and put the guarantee if you like, but I like the guarantor of our salvation, because that puts the focus where the focus belongs, and that puts the focus where Paul's focus is at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is on the Lord himself. Where ought we to turn when we are fearing and doubting, when we are struggling, when we feel threatened? We ought to turn to the Lord himself. And Paul outlines for us three truths, I believe, here about the salvation that we have received. Three truths which I trust will be helpful for each of us as we strive to follow the Lord faithfully. And the first truth is that salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. Notice what he says here in verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. Now let's just stop and savor these words, because these are precious words. What Paul is saying here is he's reminding the Thessalonians, not so subtly, that salvation was not their idea to begin with. But salvation is God's idea to begin with. That the most important fact of the Thessalonians' lives is not that they have believed Christ or believed the claims of the gospel, but that God has actually chosen them in order that they might be saved. And as we're going to see, God's choice actually introduces a whole chain, several different linked events in the lives of the Thessalonians. God's choice for the Thessalonians has certain implications. But what he does, As he comes to these saints, and remember, right, you have to appreciate again the emotional, spiritual situation of these people. They are shaken, right? He comes to them at the beginning of chapter 2, and he says, I don't want you to be shaken. You know, their knees are kind of trembling. Doctrinally, they're kind of on the quicksand a little bit, shifting from foot to foot, trying to figure out exactly where they stand, because they're getting various reports about the coming of Christ, for example. But now Paul comes to them and he says, now just sit down. Just sit down, sit back. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to remind you of something of immense importance. You are a part of a plan that God made from the beginning, dear children of God. Before Adam and Eve were created, before Adam and Eve subsequently disobeyed and fell into sin, before sin entered into the world, before your parents even existed, let alone met, God chose you. He chose you. And that choice has a particular effect. And the effect is actually immediately preceding Paul's mention of this choice. He addresses these Thessalonians as brothers loved by the Lord. Those are precious words. I can call you this morning, dear children of God, the beloved of the Lord. And I can tell you with the authority of God's word that God loves you. And the reason that I know that he loves you is because I believe with all of my heart that you are the elect children of God. And the reason that I believe that you are the elect children of God is because I have spent time with you and I see the fruits of God's election in your life. We're going to get to that in a minute. But the effect of the choice of God is that God loves this group of saints in Thessalonica. They are loved by the Lord. Actually, a reference quite likely specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been loved. They've been purchased by His blood because God chose them for salvation. Salvation is the gift of God, evidenced by this choice, but also evidenced by the fact that He has appointed means by which this salvation comes to be realized in our lives. Now, the reality is this. We tend to focus on what we're doing, right? Rather than what God is doing. Think, for example, what your first impulse is when it comes to that time of examination, say, leading up to the Lord's Supper. Is it not our first impulse to say, all right, we need to pull out our track record and we need to see how we've been doing over the last week or over the last month, okay? Now, there is a place for self-examination. We want to be balanced here. But the point that Paul is making, I believe, is that we tend to be too preoccupied with this. When our attention, our focus ought to be on Him. It ought to be on what He has done, because after all, the gospel itself is the proclamation of God. And it's a proclamation not about what I have done, not about what I have deserved, or not about what I have to do in order to earn, but it is a proclamation about what God has done in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on behalf of sinners, to die in the place of sinners in order to obtain forgiveness and life for sinners. The gospel is a proclamation of God about what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. And so Paul is appropriately calling the Thessalonians away from an excessive preoccupation with themselves. But he goes on to say, in verse 14 here, or rather the end of verse 13, that God has not only chosen this people unto salvation, but that God's choice is actually reflected by the work of the Spirit, that God's choice actually comes to expression through the work of the Spirit. He says, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. You see, these people were people who were in no doubt that they had experienced the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to understand their background, right? Some of them are drawn from a Jewish background, but many of them are drawn from a Gentile background. And there can be no doubt that there has been a significant change that has taken place in their life. A change which Paul is implying can only have taken place because of the power of God at work in their lives through the Spirit. Now, where we tend to get hung up, right, and some of you are perhaps already hanging up here because of your background particularly, you're saying, well, yes, Pastor, we know that election is true. But how do I know that I'm elect? And so we go off on a scavenger hunt for our election. And those of you who know what I'm talking about know where that leads. And it's nowhere good, it's nowhere helpful, it's nowhere strengthening. Because it leads you in on yourself and you just kind of begin to cave in on yourself. But what Paul says is no, if you want to understand if you are elect, you ought not to look in yourself for marks of election because those really aren't given. What you ought to look for is the evidence of election coming to fruition. How? Through the presence of the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit in your life. And that has two effects, according to Paul, at the end of verse 13. First of all, it has the presence of the Spirit is accompanied by a sanctifying work, a sanctifying influence. Now, let us be careful that we do not simply contain the sanctifying influence to our works. Because again, this is a problem, right? Because we struggle with a duality. There's a war that's going on within us, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, Galatians chapter 5, between the flesh and the Spirit. So that the things that we want to do, we often are not doing, and the things that we know that we not should not do, and the things that we do not want to do are actually the things that we do. But there are new desires that come. There are new desires that are implanted when the Spirit of God enters into your life. Let's note, first of all, that a desire for salvation is one of them. It strikes me sometimes that we actually think that we desire our salvation more than God does. Can we just say that that's folly and that's sin? Are you sitting here this morning and saying, Pastor, I earnestly desire to be saved, but I do not know if I'm elect? Do you honestly believe that that desire for salvation comes from your own sinful heart? I can assure you it does not. Because the unbelieving, the unregenerate, the dead in sin heart does not have a desire for the salvation of God. That is contrary to the flesh. That desire is a desire that comes from above. That desire is a divinely implanted desire. Do you find in yourself a growing awareness that the patterns of your life, lifelong desires, many of your lifelong desires or your most natural desires are sin, and do you desire to forsake them? That is a desire that comes from above, not simply a desire for an outward reformation of life because of the convenience thereof, right? Sometimes a reformation of life, say the forsaking of alcohol addiction or drug addiction, carries with it many beneficial things for our external lives in this world. But a desire to forsake sin because of an awareness of the heinousness of sin. That's a divine thing. A divinely implanted. That is evidence of the sanctifying power and influence of the Spirit in our lives. That more and more our hearts begin to approve what is good and what is right and what is pleasing and what is acceptable to God. Romans 12 verse 2. That more and more we begin to hate, abhor sin, even when that sin we find in our own lives, and even when we find that that sin has its talons hooked into our lives. You see, God's election is manifest by the power of the Spirit, through the sanctifying influence of the Spirit, new desires, and through belief in the truth. Here's another bit of our fleshly arrogance. We actually sometimes sit and we can approve the form of the gospel, and we can say, we might even say, I believe that Jesus Christ, in fact, is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became incarnate. He took on flesh. I believe he was crucified for sins, that God punished in him the sins of many. I believe that he obtained salvation for some. But what does John say about this whole idea, right? Of actually recognizing Jesus Christ as the Son of God, recognizing that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He says that ultimately is a product of the Spirit. Belief in the truth is evidence of the Spirit's presence in our lives. Do you believe this truth? What is the response? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in any doubt. right? The beginning of verse 13, but we ought always to thank God for you. Brothers and sisters, what we're talking about in verse 13 is profound. It is life-changing. It is earth-shaking. It is that God, before the foundation of the world, chose unto himself a people. He chose them for salvation, and he has done everything in order to redeem us to himself. That he sends his Spirit in our lives to bring us who are dead in trespasses and sins unto new life in Christ. That he implants within us new desires. That there is a war that now actually takes place, whereas before we were willingly led captive by our sinful lusts and desires. This is cause for thanksgiving. Salvation is not a figment of your imagination, nor is salvation a product of your own doing. Salvation is a gift of God. Because, and think about this thanksgiving, because we have to read this against the backdrop of verses 10 through 12, right? What is it that causes us to differ from those who are deceived? Those who are led astray by the man of lawlessness, by the spirit of lawlessness? It is simply this, that God has chosen us. He's appointed us unto salvation. He has given us his Spirit. But secondly, salvation is worked by the Word of God. Look at verse 14. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Notice, first of all, that salvation is worked in our lives through God's call in the preached word. Now, we want to differentiate between two different types of call here. First of all, when the gospel is preached, sinners are called to faith. And that includes every single person hearing this message this morning. You, dear friend, young, old, wherever you are called this morning to faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. You are called to put your trust in him and to experience through faith in him the salvation of God unto eternal life. But there is a second aspect of this calling of God through the word preached, and that is that when the gospel is preached, God speaks personally to his elect. Do you hear his voice this morning? Have you heard that call, that personal, unmistakable call, the call of which Jesus himself speaks in John chapter 10? He says, the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. How do you explain the difference that happens where the word is preached? Because wherever the word is preached, there are roughly two responses, although everybody wants to believe there's at least three. There is either faith or there is unbelief in the word preached. There is no neutral category, folks, like the, I don't reject that out of hand. A failure to heed the call of the gospel, a failure to obey the call of the Savior and to rest our faith in him is a rejection of Christ. Okay? Let's get that clear in our mind. But secondly, what is it that causes us to differ from the person who does not believe? The person who does not heed that call? Well, it is that as those who have been elected by God, we hear the voice of the Savior and we recognize his voice. Those who know about such things, and I'm not one of them, tell us that sheep come to know their names by their shepherd, that they recognize the voice of their shepherd. Really, I'm not speaking metaphorically here, okay? There's a reason that Jesus uses this illustration. They recognize the voice of their shepherd, and they follow him. You know, much like a child recognizes the voice of his or her parent. Now, that does not mean that the child follows, as I have found. But a parent typically knows the, you hear five babies crying, none of them is yours, and they all blend into this cacophony. But a parent hears five babies crying, and they say, oh, one of those babies is mine. And they heed that call, right? And the same in reverse. You have a group of children on the playground. I had this all the time, by the way. I was named Justin when Justin was like the most popular name in the U.S. I hated that. I hated that. Because anytime we were anywhere, there was sure to be like five of us. And so you don't, you hear your name being called incessantly. And I say, stop taking my name in vain. But you see, when Christ calls, his sheep hear that sweet voice. And they come. Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, you heard that voice when I preached to you. And I know that you heard that voice because when you heard that voice, you responded. There was a change that took place in your life, and it was evident. It was evident that you heard the voice, that the Spirit of God entered into you, that you had been called unto salvation, and that your salvation was not a temporary experience. It wasn't simply an emotional response, but what actually happened in that time was that by the sovereign power of God, you were set upon a track. You were set upon a road that led from faith unto eternity, that led from faith unto glory. Look at this. That you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop looking for your election where your election can't be found. Start looking for your election in the face of Jesus. Start listening for it in the voice of Jesus. John Calvin has this beautiful image. He knew what kind of people we are, I suppose. And he said, Jesus is the mirror of our election. You look anywhere else and everywhere else and you will never find your election. But you look at Jesus and him crucified and there you will see yourself and you say, he is crucified for me. My sins have been forgiven, and I have been ordained for glory. This effectual call, as Paul well knew, could not fail to produce the full fruit of salvation, which is what he's really saying at the end of verse 14. But he goes on to say that salvation is worked by the Word of God, not simply through the calling in the Word preached, But that salvation is worked by the Word of God in the sense that we are anchored by the unchanging Word. Verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you. This is important, right? We keep coming, in 2 Thessalonians, we keep coming back and back and back to this point of the Word and the importance of the Word in the life of the believer. You know, the problem is this. For some reason, we keep acting like the gospel changes every day and like the Word of God and the will of God for our lives changes every day. The reality is, the reason that we struggle so much with heeding the gospel is because the gospel doesn't change. That the Word of God doesn't change, but we have this incessant hunger for that which is novel, for that which is interesting, for that which is easier. For that which is works-based, anything it sometimes seems, except for the gospel. But what Paul is saying here is the antidote to shaking, to being shaken, is to hold on to the gospel. Because in a world where nothing else is sure, the gospel is, and the gospel is sure. Why? Because it is rooted in God and His eternal counsel. He cannot change. He does not change. His promises remain steadfast, and so the gospel remains steadfast. It was so in the day in which Paul wrote almost 2,000 years ago. It is the same in 2022. There is a great stability and sameness to the Christian life. We are called to hold fast, hold firmly, or to stand firmly, to take, you know, to plant ourselves, to plant our feet, you know, kind of maybe, and now those of you who are wrestlers, you can call me out on this later. But, you know, one of the things you want to do is you really want to plant yourself. You find your center of gravity and you get there. And the idea is that you're trying to remain immovable. Well, that's the imagery, I think, that the Apostle Paul is really using. Plant your feet. Plant them right by the cross. Reach out, grab hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Him crucified for your sins, and stay there. Because it is ultimately the unchanging word which anchors us. So salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is worked by the word of God. But thirdly, salvation is secured, I suppose guaranteed by the power of God. Look at the prayer here in verses 16 through 17. A very beautiful prayer, by the way. A prayer filled with some really excellent theology. But let's move up to the 1,000-foot level here a second and just take a bird's eye view and notice the triune emphasis in the entire passage that we're considering this morning. This passage is all about God. There are 6 explicit references to God. 3 to the Father, 2 to Jesus, 1 to the Spirit. 6 references in 5 verses to God and to His power. He could not be more clear about what his point is, that our salvation is secured by God. But he goes on to reason, much in the same way that he reasons in Romans 8 here. He says, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, and now we read this next phrase as a modification or an explanation of God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. What is he saying? He's assuring the Thessalonians of God the Father's love for them on the basis of the gift of His Son. Look again. Eternal encouragement and good hope. That may as well be a title that you could put on Jesus' forehead. Eternal encouragement and good hope. I take the risk of reminding you again this morning and at this point that when we talk about hope, we're not talking about something that might possibly happen. We're not talking about something that is even somewhat likely to happen. But from a biblical perspective, if we follow this word, it becomes clear that hope is a person, and the person's name is Jesus. Take, for example, what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, that by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we have been begotten again unto a living hope, Jesus. What Paul then again, according to the logic of the passage here, is saying, maybe you're fearful today. Maybe you're doubting. By the way, if you're looking at your own performance, you have very good reasons to doubt. I'm like you. I spend too much time looking at myself, and there are many reasons to doubt. But he says, I want you to look somewhere else. I want you to look at what the Father has done in love for you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 8, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Think explicitly now in terms of the man of lawlessness. Think explicitly now in the very real danger of deception that accompanies the rise and the prevalence of the man of lawlessness that accompanies the spirit of lawlessness. But Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Are you in need of assurance this morning? Well, I have a mathematical, theological problem of sorts for you to work out. Can you believe for a moment that God gave his beloved son, in whom he's well pleased, for your sins, but that he would allow you to go lost after all? Children don't treasure what they buy. They don't treasure especially what their parents buy. As we grow older, we learn the value of things. We become much more protective. We become much more careful about how we care for things, and typically there is kind of this equation that plays out in our lives that the more we've spent on something, the more care that we take in securing and protecting that thing. Do you really believe that God gave his own son and hasn't secured his investment? That's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. Now, this isn't some broad, universal message, okay? Because if you're hearing this morning, and you're thinking in your own mind, yet the gospel is free, God has done it all, and you have in your mind a willful continuance in sin, know this very surely, that you have not yet experienced the power of God. That this message is not a message that's speaking about you. On the other hand, you find yourself doubting, weak, yes, but looking unto Christ, the reason for your doubting is not that you're willfully continuing in sin, but that you find in yourself still the law of sin at work in your members. You find yourself falling down again and again, but you find yourself actually operating against the spiritual desire of the Holy Spirit in you. Look closer into this. The encouragement of God is here. He's elected a people unto himself. To those people he gives his spirit, and being receiving that spirit, they hear his voice. They respond to that call. Their heart resonates with that call. Their lives are changed by the presence of the Spirit. Their desires are transformed by the presence of the Spirit. Paul is saying ultimately to the Thessalonians this: don't spend so much time focusing on all of that out there. What's going on around you? All of the threats that you're facing? Your own weakness. Focus your attention instead upon the Lord. Because salvation is his gift. Because salvation is something that is worked by his word. And salvation is secured by the power of God. Notice the importance of prayer as a final application here. Paul's example by prayer. What is he actually telling us? He's telling us that prayer is vitally important to our lives. Not as a work that renders us more pleasing to God. Not even primarily as a means by which we may discern our standing before God. But prayer is vital in our lives because it is the means, it is the tool, it is the instrument by which the grace of God continues to flow into our lives. So pray, he says. Hold fast to that word. Look to your Savior, and you may be sure that you will persevere unto the end, because the Lord is with you every step of the way. The Lord has provided unto you all that you need in order to make it to that final goal. You will not fall short by the grace of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, yeah, sounds nice, but I don't really know if it's for me. Maybe you continue to cling to the idea that you're a good person. Maybe you continue to cling to the idea that you can work things out a different way, maybe find an easier way. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2 as a whole presents us with a clear message. There are only two ways. There is a way that leads unto life, and his name is Jesus. There is a way that leads unto death, and that's every other way under the sun. And the Lord calls all sinners this morning to seek forgiveness, life, and salvation through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for sinners, who was raised for our life. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this salvation which is of you from beginning unto end. Lord, we pray that you would assure our hearts with this word, that you would direct us more fully toward you again, that we would hold fast to your word, that we would indeed, as the Apostle Paul prays, that you would encourage our hearts and that you would strengthen us in every good word and deed. And we pray that you would preserve us safe unto the day of glory. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.